Hello, everyone. It's me, Martha, from the Bible. I am the champion of all things domestic. I am the original Martha Stewart from Martha Stewart Living. Imagine for a moment with me what life would be like if no one made sure there were groceries bought, food on the table, clean linens on the bed, folded laundry, sorted mail, sorted email, tended houseplants, a prolific garden, an empty dishwasher, a walked dog, not to mention, if you happen to have them, properly dressed and well-behaved children. I'm sure you can see the justification in what I'm saying. But you know, even with the satisfaction that comes from keeping my home ship-shape and serving delicious meals and making sure everyone's comfortable, sometimes I feel like I'm on a treadmill with only occasional opportunities to push the pause button. You know, I love Jesus, I'm a follower of him, and I want to serve him using my gifts and my talents, but I am not sure that this treadmill is what he's calling me to. Whew. Okay, now I'm warmed up. I didn't fall off. Well, recently, you know, God's shown me a different treadmill, one that he has designed. On my treadmill, I'm often clumsy and choppy and pretty tired. But this new treadmill seems to be one that's almost like a dance, one of coordination, rhythm, kind of effortless movement, not at all like what I experience on this one. Doesn't that sound inviting? So let's take a look now at this new treadmill. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to try that. Okay, there's no way. That was from my son's high school spirit week a few years back, and it was great to see life. Anyway, my name is not Martha. My name is Carolyn, and I've been up here once before last year when we studied Old Testament women. It's a pleasure to be back. And I wasn't able to figure out exactly how to get her on the treadmill, so I took on that role, but she gets to be the domestic diva. So this is Martha. She is ready to go. She's ready for those disciples and for Jesus. She's got all of her tools for cooking. She's got her cleaning broom, and she's ready to go. Her apron, obviously, that's important. So there is Martha for us. I am just excited to share this story with you because, as you probably found at your tables this morning, there's just so much to talk about with Martha. It was an easy one in some ways and a hard one in others. But anyway, I, besides being a table leader in the Foster City class in the mornings, I'm also a mom and a wife, and I take care of my husband David of almost 30 years now, and then my youngest son Mark and his good friend Alex, who lives with us. They're both 17 and juniors in high school, and then I have two sons in college, older sons in college. And I also work in the field of sports medicine. You may have remembered me talking a little bit about that last year. So I could be evaluating someone on a treadmill, or I could be on one myself as I go through the routine of my day. Just like Martha, You know, we're all on a treadmill of some sort. It's the reality of our life. Life kind of is a treadmill. So regardless, though, of how your life looks compared to mine, we all have the mundane, kind of the normal pace and order that's necessary to keep things kind of humming along. So being on a treadmill in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Kind of, like I said, by necessity, we're sort of on a treadmill of life. But the key is to get on the right one. So let's pray before we get started. Lord, we women can jump on a treadmill that is not what you have in mind for us. May we learn from you today, through the example of Martha, how you offer us a better way. May we then dare to venture on your treadmill of life. Amen. Well, people often compliment me, just 1 minute, on my efficiency and organizational skills, especially right before or after they ask me to do something. Probably happens to you, too. So like many of you, I get a lot done in a day. I have this tendency, though, this pull to allow these management gifts, or whatever you want to call them, to squeeze out other important things, things that are more important, things that actually Jesus says are better, as we'll soon discover in this passage. Before I know it, I find myself on the wrong treadmill, and that's just where Satan wants me to be, sweating away. And he tries to keep me going on it with his famous hiss of doubt and distrust. I seriously doubt that God has a better way. Yes, you're tired, you're harried, but look how much you accomplish. And even if you only get part of your to-do list done, doesn't that feel good? And people are so impressed. If you get off this treadmill, who's going to pick up the slack? You'll waste precious time if you try to spend it differently. And why trust God's promise that if you jump on his treadmill, life will be more abundant, you'll get more done, and you'll feel more free? How does that compute? There's only 24 hours in a day. Keep on going. Whew. Okay, we're done with that. So that's one option that I can take. That's one option we all can take. But Martha just introduced us to a different treadmill. Our hostess was pounding out the miles, but Jesus was not cheering her on. In fact, he had in mind to change her, to place her on his treadmill, a better treadmill, one where she was free to dance, not run, on his treadmill of life. So I'm sure you can guess by now what our dance is called today. It's called the dance of the treadmill of life. It's the two-step that God taught Martha, and that we'll learn as we go. Step one is to be still, and step two is to be teachable. And as you can see from your outline, we have our divisions from many to one, which is from our Luke passage. And then from John 11, we have from delay to discovery, verses 1 through 27. And then from death to life, verses 28 through 44. And we have a lot of verses to cover, so let's get started with our first division, and beginning with verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Well, Jesus was on his way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in Judea, which was down south. And it was at this point in time that he came to this village called Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had been to Bethany before, and he enjoyed staying with this family, this particular family, and had grown really close to them. From the time he left his home at the age of 30 to begin his public ministry, Jesus never went back there to live as far as Scripture records. In fact, Jesus himself said that he had nowhere to lay his head. It's pretty incredible, actually, that Jesus was able to carry out his mission and his ministry with no permanent home base. So how much, then, would he look forward to his rest and respite that he found at this home of three dear friends? These were people that loved him, that readily accepted his teaching, and they didn't mind his mangy band of disciples. It was, you know, remember, you know, as you know from your lesson, there was 13 men descending upon this home. So let's stop for just a minute to think about the role of a hostess. What to you makes a great hostess? How can you tell when you enter someone's home that she has the gift of hospitality? Is that you're warmly received, whether you're expected or not? Do you see a look in your hostess's eye of acceptance, even if you've brought along a few extra people or you've arrived 10 minutes early? And what about the home you're entering? Does it speak of a showcase, or is it welcoming and homey? What makes you feel comfortable and happy to be there? Are you made to feel that your presence is valued, appreciated, and not limited by time? You don't feel rushed? So what makes a great hostess? Well, it seems that Martha seems to have the skill set to manage a large group of guests, as well as the means. And you can see why Jesus would appreciate her gift of hospitality. So let's continue. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Martha's sister Mary settled in right away upon Jesus' arrival. She sat close enough to be at his feet, listening to his every word, just captivated, hanging on everything he said. But Martha was, in contrast, running on her treadmill, caught up with the dinner preparations. Of the two sisters, Martha seems to be the active one, getting things done. But notice that Mary sat and listened. She was active too, but in a different way. Her activity was to be in tune with her Lord. She was able to stop what she was doing in order to listen, reflect upon, and process what Jesus was saying. So having said that, when I look at Martha in this passage, harried and frustrated, I have to admit I sympathize with her. And maybe you do too. I'm a lot like Martha, which is why I love the Lord's humor of having me teach this lesson. Teaching myself. And maybe you do too. Because this seems to be really how Martha knew how to love Jesus, welcoming him and serving him. And, you know, she may have been a little nervous with so many men lurking about. And even Jesus himself in her living room teaching these deep truths might have been a little bit intimidating to her. And I would say that her comfort in serving is in part due to maybe her hardwiring. But I think there's more to it than that. Above and beyond temperament and personality, many of us are caught up in activity addiction, whether it's with house management or other things. We're good at human doing rather than human being. And it's easy for us to remain in that doing mode rather than to stop, to sit, and to listen as Mary did. Now, this is a problem that Jesus wants to address with Martha because it's hindering her relationship with him. So we begin to see that unfold when Martha reaches her boiling point, maybe along with her soup. Martha came out of the kitchen and no doubt interrupted Jesus with an outburst of frustration. She just barges in on Jesus' teaching, but she's feeling underappreciated and frustrated by the situation. "My sister has left me." So Martha didn't address her sister directly. She spoke to Jesus about Mary, which you could say there's a little bit of pride in there. She's saying, "Look what I'm doing, and what is she doing?" And we think that Mary must have been helping her. It seems like she was helping her, and then she left to go sit with Jesus. So was Martha envious of her sister's ability to pull away from the kitchen? Did she wish to do the same but felt she couldn't? And then she says, "Lord, don't you care?" Martha addresses Jesus with respect and knowledge of his lordship, but she speaks quite casually with him. Martha might be saying here, Lord, she's abandoned me for you. Well, yes, that's what she's done. It's pretty convicting. As Jesus is soon to point out, though, to Martha, abandoning ourselves to him is the very best thing we can do. Lastly, she says, "Tell her to help me." Now Martha goes beyond asking. She demands that Jesus do something about this sister of hers. Is Martha asking Jesus for validation of her work? Is it just hardwiring and activity addiction, or has she also been conditioned by the culture that her value and worth is measured by what she outwardly accomplishes? Even in our work for God, many of us buy into that misconception. Learning to view our worth as God sees us, which is not based on performance or the approval of others, can be difficult. It might have been really hard for Martha not to want to impress Jesus with her skills. So if you were to describe yourself in the context of the story so far, what would you say? Are you more of a Martha or more of a Mary? Do you immediately sit at Jesus' feet, or do you first try to vacuum around them and then sit down? That would be me. But regardless of how you're wired, know that Jesus is really asking here for us just to be with him. And we'll see that as we read on. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. So here we see the many to one of my first division. Jesus is gently admonishing Martha for being overly concerned about a myriad of details, offering her instead the better choice of focused attention on getting to know him better. Jesus addresses Martha by saying her name twice, which in scripture is like a term of endearment. So he's like he's saying, dear one. So he's gentle and he's calming. He's validating her as a person before he goes on to describe to her what is blocking her from experiencing what her sister Mary has. I'm sure she was pretty embarrassed, and maybe that stung a little. Maybe she felt offensive when Jesus called her out rather than shuttling Mary into the kitchen like she hoped he would. But receiving criticism isn't easy, is it? How do you handle criticism, especially in an area of ministry or service, but also in things like your job performance, your parenting? What about your driving habits? Or when the Holy Spirit convicts you, as Jesus did with Martha? I think many of us have had to grow in this area. I know that I have, because my first response, my just innate response, is to get my back up. So it's really by God's grace that I can respond in a different way. And isn't it interesting that Jesus then brings up worry? So Martha wasn't just busy in the kitchen. She was worried and upset about many things. And throughout the New Testament, there's a lot of passages about worry. One translation that I read describes worry as to be all worked up over unnecessary details. And we know that Martha was definitely concerned about a lot of details, about this dinner and accommodations and all of the rest. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. This verse is telling us what to do instead of worrying. First, pray about everything and with thanksgiving. Now, this seems a little strange, given that we don't usually feel grateful for our anxiety. But we can learn to thank him ahead of time as well as after the fact. Reflecting on how we've seen God work, when we look back at a time and see how he intervened, that really helps us to trust him the next time a situation comes around. Believing that he can handle those problems allows us to approach him with confidence. You can thank him in advance because you know he's been faithful before. And Jesus wants to present him with our requests because he cares for us. He wants to take them on. How often we try to solve things on our own without him, just stewing and stressing about how we're going to get this thing done or how we're going to solve this problem or how we're going to fix that relationship, when what we really need to do is sit at his feet. If we truly allow God to take it from us, which he really desires to do, we'll experience relief, what Jesus calls peace. But what does sitting at his feet really mean exactly? Think of what Mary was doing. She was giving her undivided attention to Jesus. That can be really hard to do in our busy world. But there's ways of creating an environment conducive to quiet, uninterrupted time with God. Here are a couple things that worked for me. Dedicate a place in your home to it. So for me, it's my dining room table where no one dumps their stuff or uses unless we're having company. That would be the only time. So it's relatively unattended. It can also be, though, a favorite chair. It can be outside on your deck or on your patio. You can also decide to push another kind of pause button, unplug from that personal music device, ditch your earbud, and pray while you walk or while you run. Having some other ritual can be helpful. Sometimes I'll light a candle, or I have a string of lights on my ficus tree. I'll turn that on. Just sort of helps me settle in. Or if I am going to run or go for a walk, I'll just have a certain route that I only use for that. Usually it's a place where I don't have to think like about traffic, or, you know, I can pay attention to praying and not, you know, worrying about that. But having that special place kind of draws you naturally to it. And then when you walk by it or you do that run or that walk, it helps you remember your past times with the Lord. It helps you remember to go back. It helps you to remember that this is important. And I like to start my day this way, just because once my mind's refreshed and clean, I can sort of clear, I'm clear then to sort of sort out what's important and what's not just for that day. Then I'm ready to get on God's treadmill, where I can move forward with confidence in His ability through me, with renewed energy, renewed enthusiasm. And I love those just small but powerful doses of strength that I can get from God if I'm obedient to this. So what about those endless to-do lists? The reality is, ladies, they're not going away. Okay, we will always have them, whether you write them down or they're in your head or on your computer or wherever they are. Here's a practical example of how to address them that I just learned of recently as I was preparing for this. It's called the 6x6 principle, and it was coined by a well-known speaker. You may have heard of him. His name's Bill Hybel. He was prompted by God at one point to prayerfully list 6 things that he wanted to do within the last 6 weeks of that year. It happened to be 2012, that he'd been anxious about. He'd been really anxious about an impossible to-do list, and I think we can all relate to that. But once he did this, he felt fired up rather than anxious and clear-headed rather than overwhelmed. And wouldn't that be nice? So here's an idea. Ask God to help you write down 4 to 6 things that you can focus on with Him helping you, with Him by your side, and ask Him to help you clear out the rest, the many that are also clamoring for your attention, over the next month to 6 weeks. The number 6 isn't a magic number, but I think what's important here is that it needs to be a manageable goal. So you can't sprint even on God's treadmill forever. So don't make like an 8-month list with 30 things on it and then look at it and go, whoa. I mean, the point is keep it manageable, keep it within your sights. And allow God then to work His timing and then trust that what truly needs to happen on that list will happen. If you do, you'll come out on the other end with just a sense of accomplishment, much better than the sense of accomplishment I wasn't feeling on this treadmill, unlike something you've experienced before because you gave it to God at the front end. And that's what sitting at His feet means to me. I'm going to digress for just a second and just tell you, just brag a little bit on my middle son, mostly because of what he's taught me. He's a sophomore at USC, and he's a theater and screenwriting major, and he's an actor and a singer and does improv like that. He's just an incredible kid. But what I really impresses me about him is that he does do this, exactly what I just said to you. It's easy to say it. It's easy to talk about it and study it. But this boy does this. He lives day to day. He lives every day with full trust in God. I've never seen any. He's like an absent-minded professor. He has stuff in his hands falling out. He's riding his bike to campus in the middle of downtown LA, not so good, with props and a script or whatever. I mean, he lives a little crazy, a little crazier than I could do, being type A. But my point is, he just is able to say, God, you've got this day. And at the end of every day, he never stresses out. He does not worry about when something goes wrong. It's an amazing thing that he does. And when I am with him, I really learn from him, and it helps me to realize that the stuff I stress over, it doesn't matter. It's not important. And Tyler really demonstrates that to me. So, we tease him that he has a little angel right here, and he does. He just does, because that little angel, which is God, just takes him through his day. And I think a lot of it is because of the trust that he has. I think he just rewards that trust. So, anyway, that was my digression. So Jesus said to Martha that only one thing is needed, and that one thing is getting to know him. Martha's pretty stunned when Jesus tells her that her sister Mary has chosen what is better. But he knows that countless activity and the anxiety that accompanies it will dissipate our energy, and it keeps us from spending that precious time with him. So it completely silences as well the enemy's hiss of doubt and distrust. God miraculously will provide that unexpected time, a change in plans, or something that you can't put your finger on, but he won't fail you on this. He doesn't fail it on me. If you spend your time with him on the front end, the time will happen. It's the other way around. When you try to get everything done first and then pray, it doesn't work as well. So bottom line, it's our choice whether to push the pause button, join God in that first step of his treadmill dance, which is to be still with him. Mary had chosen that one thing over the many things that Martha was sprinting on the treadmill over in the kitchen, even if she considered it service to her Lord. And Jesus wouldn't comply with Mary's request to have Mary jump, with Martha's request to have Mary jump back on that treadmill with her. He's not harsh with Martha, but he's pointing out to her that Mary's choice is so much better. Scripture doesn't record Martha's response, but we can see as we move along in the story that she definitely has a teachable heart. And we'll see that Martha will then learn, and is beginning to learn now, the second step of her two-step on the dance of the treadmill of life, which is be teachable. So here are the four things we've talked about so far. Number one, be willing to unplug. Get off the crazy treadmill. Number two, make a plan for your one-on-one time with God. Number three, be still with him and let him teach you. Maybe implement that 6x6 or something similar. And then four, which is the best part, be free to dance with new energy on God's treadmill of life. So all of this boils down to our first truth, which is the one thing I need as I'm on the treadmill of life is undistracted time alone with God. The one thing I need when I'm on the treadmill of life is undistracted time alone with God. Do you struggle with activity addiction? Do you get stuck on trivial matters? What makes it hard for you to push that pause button and unplug and focus on your relationship with Jesus? Household chores are just one example. You may not have an issue with that. There's many others. Beauty, possessions, relationships, sports and fitness, power, money, status, a demanding career, a hobby, children, TV, social media, your Kindle. There's a lot of things. Taking that precious time that we waste in busyness and worry and redirecting it to time with Jesus has all of the benefits we just talked about as we travel on this treadmill of life. But it also prepares us for the hard times. In this family's case, it will soon be Lazarus's illness and death. So now we'll move on to our next division from delay to discovery. In this next scene, now in the Gospel of John, this family's in crisis. We now hear of a brother who's fallen gravely ill, and his sisters decide to send word about it to Jesus. Do they do this only because they have a close relationship, or do you think that they may have also had faith that Jesus could intervene? Let's pick up with verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." So Jesus had been in Jerusalem, getting a lot of opposition from the Jewish leaders and many of the common people as well. He wasn't what they expected, and they weren't understanding a lot of what he said and did. Previous chapters include several attempts to stone him. So at present, he's kind of escaped across the Jordan River to safer territory. Now, upon hearing this news about Lazarus, Jesus reveals that Lazarus' death will be a testimony to God's glory and to himself as God's son. The word glory means very great praise, honor, or distinction, adoring worship. So Jesus is going to glorify himself by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he will show that he is God by doing this. Jesus refers to himself here as God's son, which many were objecting to. So it's for God's glory and that he will be glorified through it that Jesus will go back to Bethany. Verse 5 says that Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, which to me is one of the focal sentences in all of this scripture today. It's just the fact that he loved Martha. He loved this family. Yet he did not go back immediately to Bethany. Everything Jesus did, he did by God's timing and his leading. He had a plan. When he did say, "Let's go back now," his disciples protested, reminding Jesus what they had just fled from. He was in danger of being killed. So we're going to skip forward now to verse 14, to see another reason that Jesus intends to enter into this family's crisis. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So Jesus tells his disciples straight up that indeed Lazarus has died. Then he tells them his plan of action. Jesus explains to his disciples that through this purposeful delay, This event will strengthen their faith and understanding so that they might all believe, which is in him. Upon which Thomas declares, we're all in. So this is Jesus' second reason for going back to Bethany at this time. Remember, the first reason was to glorify himself as God's son. So let's continue. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. When Jesus came upon this village of Bethany, he knew that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Yet he timed this arrival precisely for his purposes. Looking at this span of time, it would have taken 1 day for that messenger to get back to Bethany. Jesus stayed put for 2 days east of the Jordan River, and then there was that day's journey for himself and his disciples back across the river and over to Bethany. So while Jesus waited, the messenger would return to find Lazarus already dead. Now, he might have told Martha and Mary that Jesus said to him that through this he would be glorified, and maybe even that he was glad he was not there. So putting myself in Martha's shoes, I would wonder, why did he say that? And I would ask, why didn't he come sooner? Or why did he not just heal my brother from afar like he'd done on a previous instance? That would have been safer for him anyway. I don't get this, and I don't understand. I don't understand this delay. Well, Jesus was not glad that Lazarus had died. He was glad because it was his opportunity to reveal his divine nature and the power given to him by his Father God. You know, God allows things, as we well know, a lot of painful things to happen in order to teach us how to trust him. When we face disappointment, delays, disaster, illness, or even death, we must live by faith and not by sight, as Scripture teaches us. Jesus' delay was not his denial. And we've seen this, all of us have seen this so many times in our study this year. And for those of you who were here last year, same. We talked about that so many times. Martha went out to meet Jesus, though, as soon as he arrived, leaving Mary and this house full of visiting Jews behind. This time it was Martha who went to sit at the Lord's feet. Based on what we know of these two sisters, we might have expected her to be the one staying at home, once again preparing for Jesus' arrival. So let's continue with the conversation that ensued between her and Jesus. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, Martha begins by declaring her belief in Jesus' intimate relationship with God and his power, even in these dire circumstances, when she says, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus' reply prompts her to think about what she knew about resurrection, as he promises her that Lazarus will indeed rise again. So Martha, in accordance with what she understands, replies that, yes, she knows her brother will indeed rise again on the last day. She, like all practicing Jews, had been anxiously awaiting this Messiah, knowing that he could exert his power over death. How did she know this? Well, she either knew it, her scripture well, and was able to discern those passages that talked about this concept, or she'd learned it from Jesus directly. But regardless, Martha was not expecting the new truth that Jesus was about to teach her regarding the resurrection, that he was the resurrection and the life. He was that Messiah with power over death. Few would understand this, including Martha at the moment. She's definitely showing spiritual maturity, but Jesus is about to take it to a whole new level. He wants to shift her thinking from her brother to himself. So Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So in these verses, it's clear Jesus makes a very clear doctrinal statement about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. The phrase, I am, links Jesus inextricably to his Father. God used this term to identify himself to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am, the name by which he was to be known and worshipped as the one true God. For centuries, the Jews had held to the truth that there would be a resurrection of the body, but it was mysterious and unclear to them. This doctrine of the Jewish faith was now being revealed and made personal in the form of Jesus himself. He was declaring that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Martha was speaking of some future time, and Jesus is bringing it to the present. He's telling Martha that he means right now that he's the resurrection and the life, and that right now he's going to raise her brother to life. So Jesus is now filling in these gaps in Martha's faith, and Martha has a teachable heart to receive it. Jesus asks her point blank if she accepts this truth. Without hesitation, she declares her faith publicly and boldly. Jesus' presence made his power as Christ the Savior available to Martha in the here and now, in the time of her brother's death. We too have this power at our disposal. Let's look deeper into how Jesus was helping Martha fill in those gaps in her faith. In conjunction with Jesus' question, he includes this sentence, which is a little bit confusing. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus is referring to two aspects of faith. The first part refers to eternal life, the future, our salvation in the future. But the second part is about our life now, that it really begins now, living by believing in me while we're on earth. How do we live that way? Well, true belief in Jesus' power as God's Son in this life is gained through, as we mentioned before, the trials and the tests that he allows. We must discover it for ourselves. And it is this process that teaches us how to trust God and his power. And when we do so, we align ourselves more and more with Jesus and his way. We learn to be still, we learn to be teachable as we travel on his treadmill of life. So Martha's personal encounter with Jesus led her on a path of discovery that really firmly cemented her faith in him as Messiah. She was filling in the gaps. So here's our second truth. Jesus uses the trials and delays in my life to fill in those gaps in my faith. Jesus uses the trials and delays in my life to fill in the gaps in my faith. Think about the delays or the trials you've experienced in the past. Where were you able to trust him for that journey of faith that he took you on as you waited on his timing? Where have you seen him fill in gaps in your faith and bring it to a whole new level? Well, now at last, we're on our third division, from death to life, the kind of the climax of the story. At this point, Martha goes back home to fetch her sister Mary. It appears that she called her aside to announce Jesus' arrival quietly. Therefore, the Jews who were with her in the house thought that she was going back to mourn, and so they followed both women back to where Jesus was. Let's pick up where Martha, Mary, and this crowd of mourners come upon Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they said. Jesus wept. Don't you love a God that can share in our pain? Jesus quietly wept in the midst of this loud weeping and mourning of the family and the friends. As God had come to earth, he experienced all that we do, including sorrow. As he looked at these two sisters he loved, so deeply sad, he displayed that human side. And although his tears were quiet, there was no less emotion. For it states that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. We see evidence of his humanity. He was capable of intense emotion. And you know, Martha was one of the few to witness this. It must have heightened her intimacy with her Lord and Savior, just as it does between people when you share deeply in another's pain. I recently, just a few weeks ago, lost my mother-in-law to a long battle with Alzheimer's, and I just experienced exactly what I just said, the outpouring of love and support and prayer that we received from our extended family and friends just was a real time of bonding for us. It does really bond you when you share in another person's pain. So Martha was privileged to be part of that whole experience for many reasons. So let's read on now the last several verses of our passage. So Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So as Jesus walked Martha over to the tomb, her now teachable heart is ready for his test of faith. He wants to bring Martha from head knowledge to heart knowledge. And as Jesus called, though, for the stone to be rolled away, Martha protested, noting that strong smell of death that would be released. We've seen Martha's boldness in addressing Jesus. She feels comfortable speaking to him this way as her personal Lord. And we're able to speak plainly and honestly to Jesus as well, even as we acknowledge him as Almighty God. But her outburst shows that she's not quite there yet in her understanding. Martha was still unsure, I think, that Jesus could bring her brother back to life right then and there. Or possibly she did believe it. But as the practical one, she may have expected Lazarus to come out of the tomb with the beginnings of bodily decay. She's thinking ahead. But Jesus did not address her question. He doesn't answer her question. He just dismisses that question. But instead, he quietly rebukes her again as he leads her to more complete understanding. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So let's read on what he does just before he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus gave the sisters and this crowd a visual and a verbal display of his relationship with God in order to draw them into a believing faith in him. First, he looked up, and this was to show him that he was directly addressing God. And he used the term Father, often for the disciples and for the crowd's benefit, to just reinforce that connection and that intimacy that he had with God. Jesus spoke of his own death as the hour when the Son of Man himself would be glorified. So he and the Father are one. At that moment, as you know, to everyone's amazement, Jesus spoke life back into Lazarus, calling him out of the tomb. This is one of three recorded instances of Jesus raising someone from the dead. It's always accompanied by that twofold purpose, to glorify God and himself and to bring people to faith or to grow them in their faith. So imagine being Martha. I mean, she's just seen a resurrection, her brother's resurrection. I bet she turned to her sister just wide-eyed and amazed and just rejoicing as both of them welcomed their brother back into the world. So now we arrive at our third truth. When my heart is teachable, God will test my faith and amaze me with his right now power. When my heart is teachable, God will test my faith and amaze me with his right now power. So think about those dead areas in your life that need God's resurrecting power. A frayed relationship, a health issue, difficulty believing his promises because you're in the middle of a really tough crisis. Or maybe your prayer life has grown stagnant. Or maybe you just can't unplug and pause to be with him. Do you believe he can bring life to those areas now? Well, look how far Martha has come. Like her, we're all a work in progress, all of us. She left behind her previous well-intentioned but misguided and incomplete faith for one that seems to have fully grasped the truth of Jesus as her Lord and Savior. But how do we really know this, since she doesn't speak again after her protest over the fear of a bad smell? Well, there's kind of an epilogue to this story that I'd like to share with you from the next chapter in John chapter 12. It wasn't part of your lesson. But soon after, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returns to Martha's home in Bethany. And again, we find her preparing and serving a meal that Scripture says was in Jesus' honor. But there's two major differences this time between this passage and the one in Luke. There's no whining, no frustration, no objection, no apparent anxiety this time from Martha, even though Mary is once again at the feet of Jesus, anointing him with oil. Martha's had an attitude adjustment, but it's not of her own accord. It's from that transforming power that she allowed Jesus to assert in her life, freeing her from the bondage of serving him with the wrong motives and mindset. Secondly, we see in this John 12 passage, there was no rebuke from Jesus as Martha served. We can't know for sure, since Scripture doesn't address it, but maybe there was no need. It looks like Martha's come full circle, still serving a meal, but with a new understanding of God's resurrecting power. Her hospitality gene's still there, but now she's on God's treadmill, dancing rather than stressing. By making this better choice, spending focused and undistracted time in Jesus' presence, it's not just a relief from the treadmill of worry and overwork. It's also a time when he softens our hearts to that teachable state. Our hostess with the mostess needed more than just Martha Stewart living. Her frustration with her sister and her preoccupation with details and worry were roadblocks to a vibrant and mature faith. At that time, Martha was more concerned with what she did for Jesus, which hindered her spiritually. But once she was able to use her gifts to demonstrate her, she was able to demonstrate her love for him because of her understanding of what he had done for her. So let's learn to push the pause button, get off the crazy treadmill, be still, be teachable, and then dance that two-step on God's treadmill of life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a gift it is to sit at your feet, listening for you, drawing supernatural strength, peace, and direction from you, simply by allowing you to be our Lord. May we learn both the discipline and the joy of knowing you intimately, trusting that you will handle the world's demands and its details for us. Show us, as you showed Martha, what your power can do in our lives. Amen. Thank you.